Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we have In the Name of the Lord.
Yes.
And as our Savior is often called the Good Shepherd, we also note that pastors of the local assemblies of his flocks are often called under-shepherds. And the churches and even the nations would be far better off if their leadership served the protective role and had the qualities of shepherds. As we sing our first hymn tonight, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, 644.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.
The Lord called David, the shepherd boy, to be the next king of Israel. And as Saul had exhibited all of the wrong kinds of qualities and all the wrong characteristics according to God's holy standard, David was the one who was found to be worthy. He was the man who the Bible describes as the man after God's own heart. And thus, when the trials came, when the lion threatened his flock, when the bear threatened his flock, when Goliath threatened the army of Israel, it was David who was found worthy. It was David who received the blessing because he didn't trust in his own strength. He didn't trust in his own abilities. He trusted in the name of the Lord to defend him and to give him the victory over Goliath. We ought to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual warfare, and it is the name of Christ which guarantees our victory. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone, even against the odds of the giants like Goliath, even against the great wickedness in the world. God is still faithful to his word. Christ is still on the throne. The hymn is 660. Thankfully, we often aren't called to encounter one-on-one combat with a 9-foot-6-inch giant very often these days. But on the other hand, we do encounter giants of wickedness in high places, those who are in positions of authority, who carry great weight, great power, or those in educational positions who despise the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, men like Goliath, though not in the same capacity. And thus, we ought to recognize that spiritual warfare that each and every Christian is called to engage in. It's not just a time of David versus Goliath 3,000 years ago. These spiritual conflicts are as real today as they were then. And we ought to approach them the way David did, not in our own ability, but in the name of the Lord. Soldiers of Christ, arise. 482.
Lord,
Thank you, Bob. That tune is a little difficult, but the words are very good. And as we look at this closing section of 1 Samuel 17 tonight, please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage, 1 Samuel 17, verses 40 through 58.
And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistine this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose, and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah rose and shouted, and pursued the Philistines, until thou come to the valley, and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaaraim, even unto Gath, and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of your victory over evil. We pray that you would help us to trust in your word, to apply this lesson, this spiritual warfare, as we often engage, and help us to recognize that, like David, we must triumph in the name of the Lord and not by our own efforts. We praise you that you have already won the victory, that Satan is a defeated foe, and yet we recognize that there are ongoing skirmishes that we must engage. And we pray that you would help us to honor and glorify you in all things, that all would be done for the glory of God. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. We often observe a commemoration of a date in history. But given our topic tonight, we have an observation which is a historical occurrence, but not at a particular date. Deb and I are currently reading a book on Psalm 91, and it has an account in there from Corrie ten Boom and her accounts of the various experiences in the prison camps of Nazi Germany. And one of the stories which she recounts is a man who came to know this same God who delivered David against all odds. This was a young British officer who had been captured by the Germans, and he was imprisoned in a Nazi prison camp, one of the extermination camps. And he had recently come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prayed that he might be allowed to serve Christ in his kingdom here on earth a little longer, rather than being killed like so many of the people around him in this Nazi prison camp, extermination camp, death camp. And he came across the psalm which reminds the servants of God that we are under the protection of the Most High. And he meditated upon that. He realized that it had application for him. And he also felt the need to get out of that prison camp. So he went to his prison cell, the door, and the guard said, "What are you doing? What do you want?" And he said, "I'm under the protection of the Most High." And to his amazement, the guard opened the door and let him out. He walked out into the prison yard, and the guards asked him, "What are you doing?" It wasn't the normal roll call. It wasn't the time of day for that. And they were curious as to why this single British prisoner of war would be out in the yard. And he responded, "I'm under the protection of the Most High." And they opened the prison gates and let him out. He walked all across Germany. And every time he encountered a checkpoint or a guard or a German soldier, everyone asked him who he was and what he was doing. And he kept repeating the verse, "I'm under the protection of the Most High." He got all the way across Germany and out of danger and across the Allied lines and home safe. He came to realize later that one of the terms that Hitler himself claimed was the Most High. And every time he uttered the verse that he was under the protection of the Most High, all the German guards thought that he was a personal protection of the Führer himself. God works in mysterious ways. But God is able to deliver even against the most astronomical odds. And thus, we see here tonight in 1 Samuel 17, a well-known story. Some would say just a children's story. Some would say it's just an allegory. It gives us hope in hopeless situations. But this is a literal historical account. And it happened. And it was one of those experiences in the life of David which prepared him for the service which he was about to undertake as king of Israel. It was one of those experiences which reaffirmed to him the ability of an almighty, omnipotent God to deliver against all dangers and all odds. Now, we are only reading the account in Scripture, and some would say the effect of reading such accounts isn't quite the same as experiencing it yourself, and that may be true. But on the other hand, there is a certain encouragement which even every child of God might take from reading this particular account of the victory of young David over the mighty giant Goliath. It prepares us and strengthens us for our own experiences, and it also then enables us to take a stand for truth, to do that which is right against all odds and against all pressure to do otherwise, against all of the temptations and all of the wiles of the devil and against all of the peer pressure and all of the things that hit us in society. If we recognize that God has worked in the lives of his people in the past, and then we begin to experience some of these same kinds of deliverances in our own lives, it fortifies our strength and it fortifies our faith, and it enables us to stand. It enables us to put on that full armor of God and to stand against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Thus we have this closing passage of 1 Samuel 17. David, in the previous passage, had tried on the armor. Saul was trying to help him out. He gave him a helmet. He gave him a shield and a sword and armor. And David tried to put them on. But you'll recall that they were too big. Saul was a man that was a foot and a half taller than most full-grown men of his time. And we read from these passages that David was just a lad, perhaps 16, 18 years old, probably not at his full height. But those tools, those aids which Saul sought to provide for him were inadequate. They didn't meet his need. They were too big for him. But even this is a reminder to us of a general principle of the Word of God which ought to prepare us and ought to help us in situations of our own lives. David didn't just say, "I don't need any of that." He didn't flatly refuse it or pridefully say, "I can do it myself." He tried them on. He put on the helmet and the armor, and he realized that they weren't going to help him. The ordinary means were not going to be sufficient in this particular encounter with Goliath. That doesn't mean that we ought to reject all ordinary means. Many people think that God is going to do a miracle and they don't make any adequate preparation themselves. They, perhaps if they are of David's age, they might look at an upcoming examination in their education, and if they took the wrong approach, they might say, "God's going to help me through that test. He's going to give me all the answers. He's going to give me an A. And they don't take any time to prepare. They don't study. They don't do anything. And the test arrives, and they fail miserably. But that isn't God's fault. That's their own fault, because they failed to adequately use the means that were at their disposal. They didn't look at their notes. They didn't read their book. They didn't make any preparation. And many Christians try to approach faith in the same way. They look at God and they say, "He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's omniscient, he's almighty, and he can deliver us from any situation." And they simply name it and claim it, and they say, "God's going to give them that." But they haven't taken any time to prepare, to meditate upon his word, to diligently study the word of God, to make sure that their expectation is in line with Scripture, to make sure that the revelation of God is consistent with what they are thinking that God's going to do on their behalf. And this is the lesson of David. Christians must not expect miraculous provision if they're not willing to first try the ordinary means. Sometimes, of course, ordinary means are not what will prevail. Sometimes the doctors can't provide all of the medication and all of the cure. Sometimes it requires a miraculous intervention. And sometimes in the providence of God, that is what happens. We must use the means at our disposal, but fully trusting that God will work out His sovereign purpose. And thus, we have here David. He was willing to try all options, but when it came right down to it, he realized that those means were not going to be sufficient. They were not what he needed for that particular situation. He politely refused them. He said they weren't going to be adequate for what he needed to do. And he took up his slingshot and his staff and his five rounded stones from the brook. And he went about the battle. But even there again, he was willing to use means. The means that were available at his disposal. The ordinary things. And God often uses our past preparation, our past experiences, our inherent skills for his honor and his glory. David had become a rather skilled marksman with his slingshot through his experiences of protecting his sheep, or his father's sheep, from driving off the bears and the wolves and the wild animals which threatened the sheep. He no doubt could provide for himself food through the use of his slingshot. He didn't simply go after Goliath with nothing in hand. He used those tools that he was familiar with. And though, from Goliath's perspective, fully armored, fully equipped as a man of war, as a professional soldier of the Philistine army, probably even a leader of the Philistine army because of his great physical size, David's weapons seemed rather insignificant. But again, we see a principle of the Scriptures, a principle of the Word of God, that magnifies the power and the ability of God to defend and to provide for His people if we simply go about our daily tasks doing that which He has called us to do, doing that which He has prepared us for, and thus using our everyday abilities that we might honor and glorify Him. When we do that, it becomes apparent that our successes, whatever we do for the kingdom of Christ, is not our own doing. It is the name of God which is magnified because He is working out His purpose through such clay vessels as we mortals. And when the Lord reminded His disciples that greater things will you see than these things, or greater things will you do than what you've seen me do. What he meant by that is the spirit indwelt apostles and believers of subsequent generations. As we live out our lives for Christ, we accomplish by his power, by his enabling, far greater things than God in the flesh doing great miracles. Because it is by His grace that we are able to do those good works, that we are prepared for the situations and the encounters which He places us, that we might magnify the name of the Lord even in our everyday struggles, in our everyday temptations, and our everyday battles. Thus, the principle of the Word of God is that we must use examples such as David, draw encouragement and draw instruction from them that we might be prepared for the spiritual battles in which we find ourselves. As David took his 5 rounded stones and his slingshot and his staff, and he approached Goliath, standing there with his shield bearer in front and his armor and his weapons, he met the scorn of Goliath. Goliath ridiculed him. He said, "What am I, a dog, that you're coming after me with a staff and a slingshot?" He had a rather exalted opinion of himself. He was a mighty man of war. The rabbinical authorities record in the Jewish histories that it was at this point that Goliath made the claim that he was the one who had personally killed the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. That's not found here in Scripture, but we don't have any great reason to doubt the historian's account, the parallel history of these same events. And thus, Goliath is seeking to instill doubt into young David. He's cursing him in the name of his gods, Dagon. We've looked at Dagon, the fish god, before. And the multiple gods of the Philistines. He's bringing down all of the curses that he can think of on David's head, thinking that that somehow is going to intimidate him. And we know, of course, that in any physical warfare, in any confrontation, any one-on-one combat, that it was quite common for the warriors of that day. We read it in similar accounts of the Greek histories and the Jewish histories and the other Gentile histories of the pagan nations around Israel, that it was quite common for each of the combatants before the actual battle took place to attack each other with rather eloquent speeches. And this is what Goliath is doing. He's making claims and making boastful predictions as to what he's going to do to David. And David returns the favor, but he doesn't do it in the same way that Goliath does. Goliath thinks that his superior size and his preparation with all of the state-of-the-art military equipment is going to win the day. But David takes a different approach. He essentially says the same thing that he's going to do to Goliath, what Goliath has said he's going to do to him. But he says that you come after me with shield and spear and sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And where Goliath invoked all of the various gods of his culture, David was resting upon the assurance that he was fighting for the name of the one who is the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Almighty One, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. And that was far better than to have all of the gods of the Philistines on Goliath's side. Again, reminding us of that principle that if God be with us, as Paul says to the Romans, if God be with us, who can be against us? And thus, Goliath is faced with not the weak opposition, a hopeless case, as he sought to present. He thought he was going to win the conflict easily and that he would remove David's head and feed him to the birds. And yet, that didn't happen. David made the bold pronouncement that he was going to do the same thing to Goliath and that his results were guaranteed by the authority of the name of the Lord of hosts. And this is, a reminder to us that we ought to look at our spiritual warfares not in what we can do, not in our preparation, not in our tools, our equipment, our doctrine, our theology. But if we are truly His, we are guaranteed victory by the authority of the name of the Lord of hosts. It's in His name which we have hope and assurance and confidence. It's by His name that we have boldness to go to the throne of grace and utter our petitions, to express our needs to our Heavenly Father. And He desires to hear us. He desires to answer our prayer. And He has guaranteed us that whatsoever we ask in His name, that will He grant, if it's according to His will. We've seen the preparation to some degree of young David. He's already recounted to King Saul the experiences of how God has given him the victory over the bear and over the lion as he was faithfully performing the duties where he was called and commissioned by his father to protect the sheep. Those lowly, insignificant situations. And many times we look at our own past and we wonder how God can use us with what we have come from. And yet, He used the lowly shepherd boy, the man of God who was prepared through such a lowly background, the one who had his faith tested and prepared through his solitary experiences in the wilderness, in the desert, in the dangerous places, protecting the sheep. But David's faith was prepared for this such a time as he now is facing Goliath. And God will use our past experiences as preparation and as instructional periods for us as we will ultimately and eventually face other spiritual challenges and temptations and tests. This then enables us to triumph even as David triumphed over Goliath. But it's also a reminder to us, even as David had his faith tested through solitary times of preparation, times in the wilderness, in the desert, where no one else knew what was going on. He was there by himself. And yet God was with him. God protected him. God prepared him. And this is a reminder to us that even as the faith of David is later exhibited to all, for all to see, we can't hope for any manifestation of God's presence and God's blessing in our own lives if we are unwilling to spend those times in solitary preparation, meditation, prayer, diligent study of His Word. David the psalmist didn't become David the psalmist overnight. It was through his times of meditation upon the Word of God, in those lonely nights of watching over the sheep, staying up and making sure the wolves and the bears and the lions didn't eat the sheep. But he didn't waste the time. He prepared himself. He meditated upon the Scripture. He sang the Psalms. He wrote the Psalms by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And thus, we ought to learn the necessity of diligence, the urgency of prayer in our own lives, that we might be strengthened in our private moments, that we might then be used publicly. by God in the accomplishment of his work and his purpose among our families, among the workplace, among the schools, among wherever we find ourselves, that the name of the Lord might be magnified, that the name of Christ might be glorified. For he does all things for his glory and ultimately for our good. And thus, David is a type. David is a type of Christ, of course, because it was the Lord himself who was the good shepherd. And that's in a spiritual sense, a far transcending sense than the natural realm. But he also serves as a type that we ought to emulate, that we ought to follow, that we ought to pattern our own lives and our own practices and our own thoughts and our own meditations upon Scripture, as he desired to give the full credit to the Lord for the victory. So too, we ought to acknowledge God for his blessings, for his provision in our own lives, not taking all the credit for ourselves, not patting ourselves on the back and saying, look how good I am, but acknowledging the mercy, the grace of God. And as we look at others and compare ourselves to them, as we are humanly so apt to do, we ought not to look down our noses upon such people and say, I'm so much better than you, like that Pharisee who looked at the poor publican and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man. But it was that repentant publican who went from that place forgiven. It was the self-righteous Pharisee who remained in his sin. And we must be careful to recognize, not compromising God's truth, but not also looking down our nose upon those who have gone their own way. For we must recognize and we must acknowledge that but for the grace of God, there would go we as well. David was a man of faith. David diligently prepared, through his personal relationship with God, and thus was able to be manifested publicly as a servant, as a obedient servant of the Most High, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. This attack by Goliath upon David is a pattern also which is typical in some sense of that spiritual warfare that occurs against the church of Christ, against the people of God. Because many times in many parts of the world, though we have not seen it in the physical confrontation, the literal persecution in this country yet, in most cases, that cannot be said of the rest of the world. Many places of this world, many cultures, it is virtually a death sentence to submit to public baptism, to acknowledge publicly that one is a servant of Christ. The attacks, the physical dangers to Christians are, in many parts of the world, very real. And this is the kind of physical danger that David faced. He was facing a well-armed, powerful enemy, a wicked man who was blasphemous towards David and what he stood for, and even more so, he was blasphemous towards the God of Israel. Christians today who are persecuted are threatened physically, are beaten, and sometimes even killed because of their faith. They face a real enemy like Goliath. maybe not the physical stature, but certainly the political power and the military preparation of even one such as Goliath. But the dangers to the church are manifold. And sometimes it's not a physical enemy who we face personally as Christians. Sometimes it's a more subtle enemy. It's a more treacherous foe. It's someone who distorts Scripture and twists the doctrines of the Bible for their own purpose. They present themselves as a charismatic leader, somebody who is to be followed, somebody who seemingly has all of the answers, someone who lives a lavish lifestyle, who has a photogenic personality, and who seems to say all of the right words to tickle the ears of their followers, to promise them all the health and the wealth and all the things that the modernists would have them to believe. But their doctrine is far different than the doctrine which is preserved in the revealed Word of God. And sometimes the enemies of God, the enemies of the local assembly of God's people, are those who creep into the fold, those who present themselves as sheep, but who are, in reality, the Scripture says, ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes the enemies of God's people arise from within their own families. The Lord said, "The world hated me and they will hate you." He also said that association with Him, a relationship with Him, will often divide father from son, mother from daughter. It breaks up families. And some would say, well, then that's just one of the reasons why religion has to go. No. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual reality. And the fact that true faith is divisive is not a reason to abandon the family. It's a reason for us to even more fervently pray for the work of God in the spirits and in the lives of those who are our families and who are our friends and who are our colleagues and our acquaintances and those whom we casually cross paths with. They don't need a redefinition of the family. They need God. They need Christ. And thus, we ought to recognize what our real priority in life ought to be as Christians. David stood upon the principle that it was in the name of the Most High which he went to face Goliath. And there are many people today who claim the name of God. They claim they're Christians, even as we heard this morning, those who would answer a poll saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, and yet they answer the contents of the poll in such a vastly different way than what the Word of God would require us to answer. They're nominal Christians. They think they're Christians because they were sprinkled as a baby and told that they're a Christian. They were catechized as a teenager and told that they're a member of the church. They are told that they're eternally secure. They've raised their hand, they've walked an aisle, they've made a profession of faith, they've uttered a prayer that was a canned recitation to convince them, to inoculate them with enough truth to make them think that they're Christians, they don't need to worry, they can go to the church of their choice, as Billy Graham would tell us, and that they can live as they please. No, that's not Christianity. And we must recognize that if we are to be real Christians, there will be costs. The Lord said, take up your cross and follow me. It's not just a bed of roses. It's not just health and wealth. It's not just material things that we get because we're Christians. We must recognize that there's a cost. We must recognize that there will be those who oppose us, those who reject our message, those who ridicule us as being narrow-minded. Some have been here and left saying, "You're too narrow." But it's the Word of God which reminds us that broad is the way to destruction, and it's the straight and narrow gate that's the way to eternal life. We didn't make those rules. But it is our duty to follow them, to obey them, to recognize the truth of the Word of God, and to recognize that it's only by His amazing grace that any of us are saved. It's not the rationalization and the supposition that there's a little bit of good in everybody and everybody's going to heaven. That's a popular message for the world around us, but it's not the Word of God. And thus, if we claim that we are doing things in the name of the Lord, we must, like David, have a pure motive. Eliab tried to bring his motive into doubt. He said he was prideful. He was there just to see the battle. But David reminded him that there's a cause here. There's a real reason for his taking affront to the words of Goliath, to the taunts and to the boasts of Goliath. David wasn't so much concerned about what he might do. He was concerned that the insults were aimed at the armies of the living God. And though Eliab sought to bring that pure motivation into question, David patiently endured the rebuke of his jealous brother, and he, by his failure to respond in kind to the unkind words of his brother, he proved that his motives were pure. And this must be our attitude as Christians. We must have a pure motive. If we are to work and to serve in the name of the Lord, we must make sure that our motives are pure, that we're not engaging in some self-serving action or something which is just designed to make us look good. It must be a pure motivation. It must be, even as the Lord saw the professions of those self-righteous Pharisees, and he called them vipers. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. Nice and clean on the outside, doing all the good things, praying publicly with their upraised hands on the street corners, saying all the right words, supposedly standing for all of the right things, but having hearts which were far from God. We must make sure that our motives are pure. But like David also, we must make sure, if we are serving in the name of the Lord, we must make sure not only that our motives are pure, but that we are doing things for His honor and glory. David was willing to face this danger of Goliath, looking past the physical danger that he faced, that the name of the Lord might be magnified. And we too ought to take that approach, that whatever we do is not to just raise our status, to make ourselves look like better Christians, to make ourselves look like a better church, but our motivation ought to be for the honor and glory of the one who is our Savior. We must make sure that as we deal with others, that we reflect the character of Christ, that we are representing Christ in the way in which He would call us to live and to act and to speak and to think, that we might be found worthy. As He would evaluate at that last day, though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless we are given to understand in Scripture that there will be an accounting. There will be an accountability of our words and of our deeds. That he will evaluate our motives. That he will evaluate those things which we've said. And thus, even as in the example of Lot, that though our works would be burned up as wood and hay and stubble, nevertheless we are delivered safely. That isn't the kind of deliverance that we ought to seek, though. We ought to desire to store up those heavenly treasures as he's challenged us and he's commanded us. We are to store up for ourselves heavenly treasures so that we might receive the reward of eternity, that we might be found faithful, that he might say, not just, you are forgiven, your works are burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, but you made it because of my grace. No, there ought to be that preparation, that diligence, that faithful obedience here that we might receive the eternal reward there. Thus, again, the example of David. These accounts in Scripture are recorded for our edification, for our instruction, for usefulness, that we might learn from them, that we might apply them in principles and in situations in our own lives, that we might recognize the danger that is faced by individual Christians and by collectively local assemblies of God's people, so that we are prepared to stand in those times. We are to put on the full armor. And that doesn't mean necessarily that we ought to get our AK-47s and we ought to set up a fortress, make a bunker for the church. No, that's really not what it's intending. Our defense is in the Lord. And thus, while we should take due preparation, though we must make adequate, diligent preparation in our daily lives, our real hope is in the Lord. And thus, we are challenged to learn from the example of David, to learn from his victory over Goliath. And we see that after he used his skill as a marksman with his slingshot, the stone was embedded into the forehead of Goliath, and he fell unconscious, or he was at least incapacitated to the point where it knocked him to the ground. David didn't have a sword, it tells us. He had only his staff and his slingshot and his stones. The armor bearer apparently split. He took off. He didn't stand and fight. He saw what happened to his powerful master. He dropped his shield, no doubt, and ran for the hills. And that's exactly what the rest of the Philistines did as well. Goliath had boasted that whoever would win this triumph, the people of the loser would willingly serve the people of the victor. But that wasn't what happened. The confrontation with the Philistines continued throughout the reign of Saul and even into the reign of David. They didn't willingly capitulate. They ran for the hills. And the armies of Israel pursued them and wounded many of them, killed many of them. It says they followed them all the way to Gath and to Ekron, 10 miles. They pursued them and they killed them. And after they killed most of them and drove them out, they came back and they spoiled their tents. Remember that this had been a well-established fortification. The armies had been positioned on opposite hillsides across this small stream for 40 days of this taunting by Goliath. And they could have been there well entrenched in their tents and in their fortifications for a longer time before that. So they had tents there. As they fled the scene, they didn't have time to pack up their encampment and take all of their equipment and all of their supplies and all of their money with them. So the armies of Israel returned and they spoiled their tents. They gathered up what they could use. And they took the spoils of war. David chopped off Goliath's head and he kept it with him. He took it back to King Saul. We're told that in other passages of Scripture that he took the sword and he gave it to the priests. He dedicated it unto the Lord. He acknowledged God's deliverance of him in that battle. He kept the armor in his tent. And some would say, well, he had just come there that same day to bring food. He didn't have a tent there. But he had a tent back with his father's sheep. And he was serving his father in that capacity up to that point. And we're given to understand that at about this time, from this point forward, David soon was no longer returned to his father. He, by virtue of his great victory over Goliath, and some also record his involvement in the pursuit of the Philistines as they fled the scene, that he exhibited great bravery and courage and thus became Saul's armor bearer. Some would criticize this particular passage of Scripture. We've already seen that David has spent some time in the court of Saul. He was the musician that charmed him and drove away those bouts of melancholy in past years. And now the head of Saul's army doesn't know who he is. Saul doesn't seem to know who he is. And they would say, Scripture's wrong. No, we've already seen that this is a period of years that has passed. David no doubt looks much different than he did 3, 4, 5 years earlier. And he was not a constant presence in the court of Saul. By this time, Saul is more directly engaged in the war with the Philistines, thus presumably less prone to those bouts of melancholy as he had experienced earlier. He hasn't seen David for a while. Abner perhaps hadn't ever met David because he might have been out fighting or out doing his missions, his errands. He might not have been at the court at the times that young David was there previously as the musician. So therefore, it's not a contradiction in Scripture, as we see here the passage that Abner really doesn't know who he is and Saul doesn't remember who his father is. But David identifies himself in the same way as he had in earlier chapters. He reminds Saul that he is the servant, or he's the son of his servant, Jesse. Saul was a wicked king, but Saul was the king of Israel. And David acknowledged that position. And even in the times in subsequent years when Saul would persecute him and chase him all over the countryside with no reason at all, David awaited the timing of God for the fulfillment of that anointing that had already occurred years before by the prophet Samuel. He didn't take matters into his own hand. He didn't execute Saul when he had opportunities to do so. He waited upon God. And we too must recognize that we many times must wait upon God for the outworking of his judgment, the outworking of his purpose, and not take matters into our own hands. This is the lesson of David operating in the name of the Lord. It's a story of David, and yet it's a story of the Lord. It's a story of the Lord's provision for his people. It's the almighty power of God working through his human servants. I love to tell the story. The hymn is 387.
Of unseen things.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.